Now we look at this Jonah fellow, and we have a look at see what happens now as he comes to this end of the story. The story finishes. The Holy Spirit doesn't show us any more than we've read. Suddenly, the word is God's word, and it's the last word that is spoken, where God simply says, "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" That's the end statement. We're left to think about what may have happened, what might have happened, what was happening, and what eventually took place. But the truth remains, God's word was final. It was absolutely final. As we look at this last chapter, it's filled with so much teaching that it's awfully difficult to imagine that we'll get it done in the next 3 hours. But I'll try. Look at the opening statement with me, please, of the fourth chapter. Jonah was displeased with God. How dare he? Jonah was displeased and he became angry. Eventually, he admits that he is so angry. Why, he says, "I'm so angry, I'm angry enough to die." Listen to him in verse 9 as he cries that out. Why do people commit suicide? Because very often they're so angry, they want to die. Why do people attempt suicide? Because they get so angry. They get angry with God. They're angry with their relatives. They're angry with themselves. They're angry about their circumstances. They become very angry. This isn't the only reason, perhaps, but it has to be one of the major reasons why people commit suicide. They become so angry, they're angry enough to die. There's such a close correlation between this attitude of this particular preacher named Jonah and Elijah that it's very difficult to separate them. But they went through similar experiences. After that, the great time when 600 of the servants and the prophets of Baal had been destroyed, after that God had shown himself to be the God of fire and had consumed not only the sacrifice but also the altar upon which the sacrifice was laid, Jezebel says, "I'm going to do the same to you, Elijah." She sends him a message. And he's so frightened he runs off in front of a woman. And he runs away from the woman and he turns to God and he says, now let us thy servant depart in peace. I've had enough. Jesus understood this temperament of the preacher. Jesus understood this attitude, for being very God, he was also very man. And he was in the same likeness and was tempted in all ways as we are. And there must have been at times almost a despair with the Lord Jesus. We see flashes of it here and there. We see Jesus turning, grabbing some pieces of rope and tying knots in the ends of them and using them as the scourge and driving out all of the animals that were in the temple. And he's saying, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves, of robbers." We see a flash of the anger. We see a flash of the similar anger expressed in a different way when he turns to his disciples, and especially Philip, and he addresses Philip. "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me?" Jesus understood the same attitude. He understood the same recurrence. He understood the same sort of feelings that these two preachers, Elijah and Jonah, understood. The reactions were different. Listen to how Jesus made sure that it didn't happen to him. We read that after he'd had compassion upon the multitudes and he had preached to the multitudes, and after that he had spoken to the multitudes and healed their sick and cast out many demons, and he had brought people together and had given them great hope, after that Jesus had achieved all of this, he then, when he retired, went up into the mountain by himself and prayed. Now, Jonah had learned the lesson of obedience, but that's all he'd learned. He hadn't changed in his inner person. He had turned himself around and was now petulantly doing what God had required him to do in the very first place. And in this chapter, chapter 4, we read the reason why he ran away and why he went to Tarshish and not to Nineveh. He tells us, verse 1 tells us, or verse 2 rather, he prayed. The good thing about Jonah is he's always talking with his Lord. That's one of the redeeming features and factors of this preacher. He says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew these people would repent. I knew this would take place if I got up and preached." He isn't saying that he was the greatest preacher in the world. He is saying this. "I knew," verse 2 tells us, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Listen as he describes God. "I knew this, and because I knew this, I could see no point in me going to Nineveh, because my preaching is the preaching of judgment, and I knew that if I said the judgment will come and the people repented, I'd look like a fool." It's curious how this attitude comes out of many preachers and many people who don't want to obey God. And they end up looking like fools. And it's curious how they will cover their tracks and they will try not to be so foolish or appear so foolish as they actually are. I was talking with a missionary one time, and of course this isn't the only reason missionaries come home. But this missionary was saying something like this: "I'm coming home, and I've come home because we have medical problems." And because I knew the missionary quite well, I leaned back in the chair and said something to this effect. I said, "Well, what's the truth?" And after some weeping and soul searching, Mr. and Mrs. Missionary both agreed to tell me the truth. And the truth was this: they simply couldn't get on with the field director of that particular area and sphere of work. It was just we had wonderful, wonderful words for it. Personality clashes. That was a good one. Disagreement on philosophy of the ministry, of course. That was another one. And I knew these missionaries so well. I'd known them before they became missionaries. And I said, dare I add my 10 cents with? And almost lovingly they said, "Well, what is it?" I said, "Before you went out to the mission field, you couldn't win souls for Jesus. And now you're complaining that you didn't win souls for Jesus because of a philosophical breakdown of communication, because of the health of your family, because of this, that, and the other. But the truth is, you don't know how to win souls." Isn't that right? And they were kind of angry. But I noticed as they had told the story that all they had done since they'd been there, been helping with the bookwork, been helping with the work in the office, and been helping with the organizational things, and been helping with the other things, and they simply were not people. And they had been sent where a people person was really needed, and it didn't fit, and they couldn't change. The tragedy is this: we run away from things we cannot change because we know that God can change us. And if it doesn't work the way we want it to work, we're going to look like fools. So we have to make up our stories, and we have not to tell lies because we're Christians, but we have not to tell the truth, or else we look foolish. I'm continually amazed how we spend so much time camouflaging the truth that we don't want revealed, but is being shown by our attitude, and is being shown by our action, and is being shown by our speech. This man says, "I knew you're a gracious God. I knew you were filled with compassion. You're a compassionate God. Oh, slow to anger, abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity." What a lovely God he is describing. What a beautiful God. One who is filled with compassion. That means that I can come, whether I'm from the guttermost or the uttermost, I can come to Jesus, and he lifts me up out of horrible pit. He lifts me up out of miry clay. He lifts me up out of solemn darkness. He lifts me up out of the dredges of life. He lifts me up out of where I am, and he sets my feet upon a solid rock, and he makes me strong. It means literally this, ladies and gentlemen, that our God is so great that he can take the foulest and make him clean. This God, says Jonah, this God that I am speaking on behalf of, he is gracious. Gracious in the midst of sin and rejection, he is still gracious. He is patient, he is long-suffering. He is continually waiting for mankind. He is continually holding back so that mankind may repent and may come to him. He is continually waiting for man to receive his love, to receive his grace, to receive his gift of salvation, to receive his only begotten Son. He is continually gracious. Why, says this preacher, slow to anger. Oh, my word. Slow to anger. So many of us are not in this category at all. And to hear us speak about God, you would think that God, the first note of God's breath, is the note that breathes out the fire and breathes out the brimstone and the horrors and the terrors of hell. Instead of which, God is continually reaching out hands that would pull us to himself and arms that would entrap us and hold us and hug us and keep us. He also says, an abounding in love. How wonderful. What a wonderful Lord. Sometimes we sing hallelujah. Sometimes praise the Lord. But the beauty of our Lord is that he is so filled with love. He loves the unlovely. He even loves cattle. Look at the last verse. When God is speaking to this man, this preacher, he says, there's 120,000 people in Nineveh. And there's a lot of cattle. Now, this may sound ridiculous to you, but I pray for my pets. I don't pray for their salvation. But I do pray about them. I prayed at one time that the Lord would give me such patience that I could understand the horse I was trying to ride. He gave the horse such patience, he understood me. He knew how to answer the prayer, though I didn't comprehend it. I truthfully didn't know how to feed a horse. I knew the ends because the head was at the one end and the tail was at the other, and I knew that that was a whole horse in between. But I wasn't quite sure what to do. I didn't know a horse had frogs in his feet. I knew he wore shoes, but I'd never seen the likes of them. I just didn't know anything about horses. So I would pray, Lord, show me. God is so concerned, he is so filled with love, that he is so concerned about even our animals. And it's wonderful to think that the Father of light, with whom there is absolutely no changing taking place, this wonderful Father who is called our God is concerned with his creation, and he is really concerned about the animals, and he is more concerned about people. It's interesting, isn't it? But listen to this cry. In verse 3 of this preacher, and now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. I wish I could tell you that this man, this preacher, Jonah, was saying this because he was so filled with the fullness of the Spirit of God. But I have to tell you this, he's so petulant and he's pouting because God has shown his compassion and he has shown his mercy and he has shown his loving kindness and he has shown his graciousness, and that's why he's pouting. And I hear Christians doing the same thing today. Let's be very careful. If this church is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, and if we are to develop into the community in which we are situated, then we must be people that will engulf and embrace those that are the ugly ones, those that are not the socially accepted ones. We must be able to reach out and embrace them, and we must not be critical. We must invite them to come closer. Now, I want to share with you this beautiful verse 4. God says, Jonah, have you any right to be so angry? And Jonah doesn't answer. He's pouting like a child. When you've had to rebuke a child, he goes out and he sort of storms out. And he grabs himself a little hammer and a fistful of nails, and he picks up some pieces of wood and he makes himself a shelter. And he's perhaps on a little hill outside of Nineveh, and he's going to sit there and watch. He's going to see if God will really forgive. He's going to see if God will keep what he thinks is God's word, or whether God's going to let him down even worse than he's already let him down. He's going to sit and watch. He's going to sit and watch and see if a Sodom and Gomorrah-like fire and brimstone will come down upon Nineveh, or whether all these ashes and all this sackcloth is going to amount to anything. Whether the repentance of the people was really accepted by God, or whether God's still going to set them right. There used to be a silly song, God's going to get you for that. A lot of Christians go around thinking, God's going to get you. Whether that was a parody of truth or whether somebody had experienced the attitude of many Christians, I'm not quite sure. But I do know this. It is an attitude, and it's an erroneous one. Sure, the wrath of God will be poured out. Sure, His spirit will not always strive with man. Sure, he will bring it all to a timely end, and the wrath and the vials will be poured out, and we'll discover the books will be opened and the bowls will be poured out, and the wrath of God will be upon this earth in a massive, mighty, frightening, devastating way. However, until then, ladies and gentlemen, I've great news. As in the day of Jonah, there is now a greater than Jonah here. And the greater than Jonah says that he died for the sins of the world, and that because he died for the sins of the world, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There is your good news. Before that wrath is poured out, repent, believe the gospel, and come to this Jesus Christ. Now the story changes. And we're involved, if you have the old version, with a gourd, or if you have the new version, the one I'm using here, a vine. And we're involved with a sirocco. Not a car, not the name of a car, but a mighty, hot, fierce wind that comes in from the east. A scorching east wind, says verse 8, a sirocco. And the sirocco blasts through, and we're involved with this vine and a worm. It's a lovely word, worm. I'm going to ask you to do something. Will you turn the pages of your Bible to the first chapter of Isaiah? And when you reach the first chapter of Isaiah, find that verse 18. It's very famous and tremendously familiar. And you'll see it quickly. For God is speaking in Isaiah 1, verse 18, and he is saying this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Now let me reread that and replace the words. Because the same word translated in this little unit of scripture would be worm if we'd have used it in Jonah. Let's look. Come with me. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like a worm, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as a worm, they shall be like wool. So, if you come back into Jonah, you'll discover in the verse 6 that the God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head. And Dr. DeHaan says, very likely he was bald. So some of us are in very good company. And Jonah was happy about the vine. He needed the extra shade while he was waiting for God's wrath to be poured out, or for God to ditch him, as he kind of thought that he would. But at the dawn, the next day, God provided a scarlet, a crimson or a worm. Now, how do we explain this? Well, this is one explanation that you may well treasure away in your little mind that is filled with biblical trivia, and you can come up with this and understand it. There were red worms in that part of the world, and years ago, they would take the red worms. Again, some of you are going to be upset with me, but you go fishing and you do worse things than that to worms. And they would crush the worms, and the juices from the worm would be red. And they would dye cloth with the red juices from the worm. And that's where they got their original dye, or their original scarlet or crimson. And the words translated in Isaiah, crimson and scarlet, are exactly the same word that is used here. It really means to law. But here it's translated worm. And it is the red worm that is crushed. Now, if you go into the 22nd Psalm, you hear Jesus prophetically saying, I am a worm. And indeed, Jesus was treated as a worm on Calvary's cross. When he was between two thieves, he was treated as a worm. And he cries out, and if you read that psalm, the agony of his cry, his hands are torn, and his head is torn, his back is torn, and he's been bruised for our sins, and his blood is flowing. And the crimson worm, if I dare to use such an expression, is between those others that are treated as criminals, and Jesus suffers. He cries out, my God! My God, why hast thou forsaken the worm? Jesus plunged, as it were, into the lowest places that he might, for our sakes, suffer as we are suffering in the lowest places. So he saves from those lowest places, which are the guttermost, and he lifts us up into the uttermost. The worm came and chewed at this vine and removed the shade. The teaching has to be something like this in this portion of Scripture, that mankind is forever diving into religious experiences, diving into something that is sort of religious and has something to do with God, so that he can shelter from the sun and the blast and the heat of all that comes his way in this life. And he does his very best to retire and cause himself to be shaded from the things that happen in this world. And God removes his religion. He removes his petulance. He removes his anger. And he shows man that there is nothing that can cover him. He is as naked as the day upon which he was born. And God sees into the very heart, not looking on the outward appearance of the man, but looking on the inner appearance and understanding the deep things of the heart. God deals with the man's heart. And the sun rose, and this scorching Sirocco wind blazed on the head of Jonah, says verse 8. And he felt very sick, very faint. And he cries out a second time, Lord, it would be better for me to die than to live. Now listen to God, as God deals with this man for the last time. He says, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about that vine? Now God identifies where the new anger is coming from. Do you really have any right to be angry about that vine? It's curious, isn't it? We get angry about something, and we cannot leave it alone, so we go on being angry about all sorts of things, but the real trouble is we were angry about the first thing. If only our anger could have subsided from that. There was a fellow in our church, in another church, and he wanted my friendship very badly. And he and I had long conversations about his attitudes and this, that, and the other, and somehow we just couldn't seem to meet a place where we could be really friendly. It wasn't that our interests were different. It was that I was frightened of becoming close to the man. Here was the reason. He had an anger that had simmered for years and it would not go, and he would not let it go. And that anger kept on simmering. And the scripture tells us very clearly, make no friendship with an angry man, else you become like him. And on one occasion, I got fairly close. I felt I ought to do something, and I got fairly close to the fellow. And then one day I did and said something in front of my family, and one of the children said to me, Daddy, you're getting like so-and-so. Really? How am I like him? And the child spelled it out, being a little embarrassed. But the other children then came to the support of that child and said, that's true. The consensus of opinion was that Daddy was becoming like that person. And Daddy had to make some changes very quickly. I had to go to the man and I had to say, you know, you've never dealt with the anger in your life. Now this is going to hurt, and I don't know how to tell you, easy. But you've never dealt with the anger in your life. I mean, if I continue to get close to you and get closer and closer, why, I'm going to become angry like you. And my children recently have told me that I'm beginning to sound like you. He didn't understand. And he got angry about something else. And then he got angry about something else. And then he got angry about something else. One day in a board meeting, he blurted some things out. They were so silly. But that was the man. And he was angry about something else. And so it went on and on. And there's another pastor there now. And he's angry about other things. But it all started in one silly little thing that he will not let go. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what's happening to Jonah in this portion of scripture that we can see. And God says, why are you angry about that vine? And then Jonah says, I've got every right to be angry. Ladies and gentlemen, when you trust Jesus, you make him the owner of your life. And when you make Jesus the owner of your life, you no longer have the responsibility of ownership. He owns. You and I act and follow Jesus, and you cannot follow Jesus until you're owned by Jesus. A lot of erroneous things are being taught and said about following Jesus, and that's one area that we seem to neglect. We don't want to feel that we belong to Jesus. And yet I share with you that now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. And old Jonah says, hey, you know what, God? I'm so angry, I'm angry enough to die. As if it's going to do God any disservice for him to die. Except that God's going to put up with him in heaven. He's still got pride. And that thing, pride, is poking through, and it's making him more angry about everything that God does. And so he's angry with all these bits and pieces that are going on. And so God now draws this beautiful and last illustration. And with this, we'll finish. But listen to the teaching as God speaks to him. He says, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not intend to make it grow. In fact, you had nothing to do with the bringing up of this vine. You didn't tend the ground. You didn't do anything to the ground. You didn't cause it to be fertilized. You didn't plant the seed. You did nothing with this vine. You were very pleased when it grew up and its big leaves overshadowed you. When the supernatural preparation of this vine made itself apparent to you, you were very pleased. Just as you were pleased when you were swallowed by a great fish. In defense of Jonah, we have to say this, that he'd gone through some traumatic experiences. Physically, mentally, I imagine this man was just about shot. I can't imagine being swallowed by a great fish prepared by God, spewed up on a beach, told to go and preach, being obedient, telling the story as God told it to him, and then finding that God, who was so filled with graciousness and love and kindness and all those things, just forgave the people. I can understand in some ways this man's attitude, but God says, hey, you didn't do anything about the preparation of the fish, and you didn't do anything about the preparation of this vine. It sprang up overnight. Overnight it died. What right have you then to be so angry? You have no right, says God. But look, You're concerned about this one big vine that gives you some shadow, that gives you some relief from the sun and from this sirocco wind that is coming through. You're pleased, but now you're so disappointed and angry because it's gone and you feel cheated. But look, there is Nineveh. Out in front of you, the whole panoramic view is of Nineveh, and you can see every part of Nineveh. And in Nineveh, there are 120,000 people. Should I not be in the same position that you're in? Should I not want to keep those people alive? Should I not want to save those people? Should I not want them to come into my presence? Oh, Jonah, learn the lesson. I'm not angry. I'm filled with love. I'm full of compassion. My mercies, they fail not. I know the frailty of man. I know that he's made of dust. I know that he's moved by every wind of doctrine. I understand the frailty of man. Oh, Jonah, don't be angry. Praise God that so many souls are saved. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not be concerned? You're concerned about one vine. Should I not be concerned, says God, about that great city? We sometimes are so irritating, and I think God must sometimes almost put his hands over his ears. But we are people that want to cross T's and dot I's and be so pedantic about silly nonsense things. The vine has gone, and so we'll pout. And God says, you're concerned about that trivia. Should I then not be concerned about the whole city in which you live? You're concerned about these tiny little things that really amount to nothing. Should I not then be concerned for all these things? You're concerned about little things. Should I not be concerned for all the world? God so loved the world, not the trivia. God so loved the world, the souls within the world, that he gave his son, and all creation is groaning, waiting for that salvation to be revealed. My God even says this. Look at those people in Nineveh. They don't even know what their right hand is from their left. They can't tell the difference. They are so simple-minded. They are so unspiritual. They are so ungracious. They are so without hope. They are so lost that they can't tell the difference between their left and their right hands. They are most ignorant about the things of God. And I'm so concerned even for their cattle. What a strange thing for God to say. What a wonderful concept of the grace of God. What a beautiful exhibition of the love of Jesus. What a tremendous picture of God saying, Nineveh, I love you. God so loves the world that his son became as a scarlet worm, as a red worm, that though our sins were dyed in that indelible dye that could not be washed out, that came from the worm, why, the person that became like that worm would be the person that could wash out and make us white as snow. Though our sins were so deep dyed that our sins would be something others would talk about, the crimson of the garment, the crimson of the cloth, the crimson dye that was just saturated and soaked up into the yarn, though the very fiber of a person's life becomes so sinful that it became like the reddish, violent crimson. When he who became the crimson for us, when he who became the worm that was crushed for us, for the shame of those have fallen upon me, said Jesus, and the crushing load was upon his shoulders on the cross. And if you read Psalm 69, you cannot but fail to see such a wondrous story and prophecy of Jesus' suffering. And he who became the crimson for us, the worm for us, crushed, took the crimson that we were and washed us white, white like wool. And God says, should I not be concerned about that great city? Ladies and gentlemen, there's a challenge in all of this teaching, and it surely has to come here. Are we so caught up with the trivia of our lives that we're not concerned about the souls of a great city? Are we so caught up with the trivia of whatever it is that our church function is that we are not concerned with those that are just falling off an abyss and lost for eternity? Jonah had a serious problem, and his serious problem surely was this, that he had no appreciation of what it was to be lost. He had a great appreciation of what it was to die. He had an enormous appreciation of what it was to be obedient and disobedient. He had an appreciation for doing what he was told. He understood those things, but they were like orders to a soldier, a tin soldier almost, where he obeyed blindly. But his concern was not the safety of the soul. His concern was the pride of his own life. Do you suffer from that? We have to deal with that. You and I. We must learn to deal with it. Are we so concerned with the trivia of the pride of our own lives that we're not concerned with what's going on around us? Sometimes when we talk in our board meetings, we talk about the things that need to be done in the area, the tiny things, the little things, like the pews need to be screwed down more securely, the new pews that we need, the different carpet that we ought to have, the different color schemes we might have, the new walls that we might build, the old walls that we might take out, the new wiring that has to go in. We were thinking of issuing Braille hymn books and Bibles to all of you in the congregation, seeing as these lights keep on going and going, and they really soon will be gone. But all the lighting is going because all the wiring is perishing and burning up, and that's trivia stuff. And we're so concerned, can we raise enough money to fix these things? Money should not really be the problem. The agony of our heart ought not to be whether we can fix them, but whether we can get so many people in here. Whether we can see so many souls saved here that the light of Jesus and the light of the Spirit will be sufficient to illuminate this place. Ah, ladies and gentlemen, we've fooled with trivia long enough. We've been Jonah-ish long enough. Isn't it time to see things from God's point of view? Oh, may the worm chew our gourd this very night, and our vine die, and our shelter prove insufficient against the hot wind of tomorrow morning. And may it be, please God, that the worm that does the chewing, we may understand to be that red worm who brought us new life. Ladies and gentlemen, Jonah learned a lesson. God finished it all. He said, this is how it is. And you must receive it. Let's bow in prayer. Now do we ask of you, our Father, that as we belong to our Lord Jesus, we may belong to him absolutely. And that we may recognize our ownership in him. Lord, help us. Deliver us from evil. Help us, hold us tight.
But we in this congregation will look at trivia for what it is. Leave it where it is. And turn our attention upon this world, this town, this state in which we're situated. And understand people that are lost. Lord, the rejoicing in this place would be tremendous. Can it be, Lord? Oh, can it be? We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.